So our final topic is the Our Father. That's the last section of the Catechism. It's a very long section, so I'm not going to treat it adequately. But let's have a look. We firstly begin in number 2759 of the Catechism with the Our Father as presented in Matthew's Gospel. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That'll be our first part before the break. Then our Father goes on. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke has a shorter version. That's Matthew. And in the early church, the Didache, which may even be first century, the teaching of the 12 apostles, it's called, the Didache is teaching in Greek, in number, paragraph 8.2, adds on to the end of the Our Father the words, "For thine is the power and the glory forever." A liturgical addition put on to Matthew's Gospel. And you were to pray, according to the Didache, the Our Father, three times a day. And it included that little addition, a doxology. In the Apostolic Constitutions, 7241, that was in 380 AD, it quotes the Didache and adds the kingdom. The kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hence, in many Protestant churches, the Our Father ends with that. It's not from the scriptures, which is a bit surprising in a way, since many of them are very keen on the scriptures, but it is from an early church liturgical addition. And in the Catholic Church, since Vatican II in the Mass, as you've noted, it's after there's the Our Father kept in its primal purity, let's say. Then there's a little prayer, and then everyone repeats that, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And it's got a long tradition. But it isn't technically part of the Our Father. In number 2778, the Catechism reminds us of what we say, or one of the ways of introducing the Our Father in the Mass. We say, we dare to say. That word, dare to say, the Greek is paresia, and in the Catechism that's defined as straightforward simplicity, filial trust, joyous assurance, humble boldness, and certainty of being loved. Which is quite a lovely way of unpacking. We dare to say, we dare to do this because we're so sure of God's love, we dare to call God, as Jesus called him, Father. That's a massive thing to do. We can take it for granted, we shouldn't, but we do it as brothers and sisters of Jesus. So let's begin. The first words, Our Father. The Catechism again says, Jesus' Father and our Father. We leave all individualism behind. So when we come to pray this prayer, I'm not praying it, you're not praying it, we're praying it. And I'm with you. We're all a community, a big community, as what you've just seen in the World Youth Day in Sydney, a massive worldwide community. After all, there are over a billion Catholics. That's quite a few people. That's a big number in the world. So it's a big family, and ranging from the most beautiful saint, whom we don't know who it is, could be a person in your parish easily, to the worst sinner, and we don't know who that is either. It could be in your parish too, or possibly even in mine. Like it could, you know, it's a big range of a church. Thank God everyone's part of it. And the church has to try and purify all our lives, but it'll never exclude me or you ever, because Jesus didn't exclude anyone from his companionship. And if a church did exclude, it wouldn't be the church of Jesus. All individualism is left behind. And I've just got a couple of texts that you are familiar with, but they're quite beautiful to reflect on when we think of our Father. Paul says in Galatians, because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. Baba, 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 the baby sound. And in Aramaic, that means daddy. And mother, by the way, is mama, 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 as in every language probably. Imma, imma is mother. So, Abba, a little child, totally confident in the Father. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that enables us to do that. In Romans, that was Galatians, in Romans Paul writes, you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The only time the word Abba is used in the New Testament is in Mark's Gospel at the agony in the garden and in those two texts of Paul. And obviously Paul's picked it up from Jesus, Abba. And that must have been so impressive, because prior to Jesus you don't hear anyone calling God my Father. They use our Father, the plural was used, but Abba, a child's word for God, was new with Jesus, and it's all through the New Testament, and now we're still saying it. So it was a new way of looking at God, really, very intimate. Teresa, I read this for you last week, I think, or the week before. Teresa of Avila, in her Way of Perfection, gives us beautiful advice. If you are to recite the Our Father well, one thing is necessary. You must not leave the side of the Master who taught it to you. So if you're saying it at home as a family, well, Jesus is there with you. Wherever two or three are gathered, Our Father, I am there in their midst, and he's beside you, and he's teaching you to pray it from the heart. Abba, a Father. The Catechism goes on. Jesus not only gives us the words of our filial prayer, at the same time, he gives us the Spirit, this is the key point, by whom these words become in us Spirit and life. So it's the inner gift of the Spirit, the mystical gift, that enables us to say, like a little child, running up to Dad as he comes home from work or something and jumping into his arms, Abba, Daddy, our Father. Father. The next phrase of the Our Father needs, it's simple, but it needs a bit of subtlety, because we say, Our Father who art in heaven. The Father to whom we pray is the transcendent Father. You can't see God. You can't touch God. You can't taste God. You can't. It's transcending everything we know. So that's the Father we're talking to. Teilhard de Chardin's beautiful phrase, which I've loved for 50 years, I think, more. God is the beyond and the heart of everything. So it's the heart of everything and the beyond. So our Father who art in heaven is reminding us that we're transcending everything. But we're not suggesting that God is somewhere in the heavens, distant from us. Heaven is a way of speaking of the dimension of reality that is sacred and suffused with God's presence. Heaven, if you were to say to someone who's very dear to you, heaven is in being in your arms, you're absolutely right. You've hit it exactly right. Heaven is where their sacred presence is. So the human heart, the heart of all reality. So heaven isn't another place. Heaven is the depths of everything. Heaven is where God is, imminent in the heart of creation, in our own heart, everywhere. So we are living in heaven, but we don't often live there, perhaps, because we're distracted from it, or whatever, not aware of it, or not going deeply enough into it. So we're actually... it's a bit subtle, but heaven is not another place. It's where God is. When God is present, that's heaven. We're opening our heart to communion with God, knowing that it is in this communion that we find our true homeland, here and beyond death. In number 2794, the Catechism writes, quoting St. Augustine, who says just what I've said, but I'll let him speak because he's a saint. Our Father who art in heaven is rightly understood to mean that God is in the heart of the just, as in his holy temple. At the same time, it means that those who pray should desire the one they invoke to dwell in them. That's a very important insight, isn't it? Because you might think, I'm praying to our Father who's up there, over there. Whereas you're saying, our Father who art in heaven, you're saying, God, please dwell in my heart. Make my heart heaven for you, and therefore for me and for everyone around me. So that's Augustine. And here we have the Catechism 2796. The Church The Church is professing that we are God's people, already seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the heavenly, we did this when we did the Church, Apocalypse, chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, beautiful chapter. Jesus going around the candles, you know, to the various communities, the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus is there, dressed as a priest in the priestly robes, present in Yarralumla, where we are now, present in Page, and present in Charnwood, and present in wherever your parish is, present there with the community, really present in the when we all gather at the Eucharist, particularly, but elsewhere as well. So we're all, when we come and sit in church, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're hidden with Christ in God. And the Catechism goes on, yet at the same time, here indeed we do groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we're in heaven, but not fully. We're distracted, we're held back, we're half in. We're half in contact with ourselves, half in contact with other people, not fully alive, you know, all of that stuff that makes up our human life. But the saints who get to real sanctity, they're totally present wherever they are, and they're in heaven. And everyone who comes near them can taste it. Having addressed God then, we pray, hallowed be your name. Hallow is an old English word, means holy. So we want to, if we pray that and mean it, we want everyone to acknowledge the holiness of God. by seeing the fulfillment of God's design for creation. So hallowed be thy name involves radically today, more than we're more aware of it maybe, this whole business about cleaning up the planet is there. Hallowed be thy name. So that the seas do express the glory of God and aren't full of human junk that we've poured into them out of greed, you know? That the forests are alive and that we haven't cut off the lungs of the world. Hallowed be thy name. That the waters are clean, the rivers are, all of that. And maybe, and as I reflect on it anyhow, and I don't reflect enough on it, I don't think, but how quickly we've got into bad habits. When I was a child, which is not that long ago, we all bathed in the same bath, didn't we? And, I mean, not together necessarily, though some of the little kids did, but the same water. And then you poured it out at the end, and or dipped it out and poured it onto the garden. We were far less wasteful because we didn't have things to waste. So in a quick post-war generation, we've got used to luxuries and all the rest of it. And you go into an office sometimes in this time of the year, and people are in short-sleeved shirts with the heat in the room. What's wrong with putting on a jumper? We've got heat here too, because when I came in this morning it was freezing. So it's a complex business I'm talking about. But you'd be aware of what I'm saying, don't you? So, but it's all there in the Our Father. Hallowed be thy name. We want God to be praised everywhere, by everyone, in a creation that clearly radiates the beauty of God. We pray that God's powerful spirit will continue to recreate us and our world. I remember many years ago now when I first had the insight, and it was after I'd left school, so it was after I was a priest, I think, when I came to realise that, something that you all know, but I was a bit slow, that whereas a clock is a lot of bits of pieces put together make up a clock, the clock is no more than the parts that make it up, but they're all organised. That's actually not true of anything natural. That the human body, even, it's the whole that creates the parts. It's the whole that organises the parts. It's the whole cosmos that's organising the bits of it. And we know that, don't we, from these stem cells we talk about. How the if something goes wrong in the womb or wherever, then some cells which were going in one direction can be transferred to the other direction. Because the whole organism is looking after itself and arranging itself to heal and to perfect things and so on. I found that quite a beautiful, I mean, it's true, but it's also such a beautiful idea. And I think it happens in communities too. The community of a parish church isn't just the addition of all the individuals. The community is more than the individuals and actually has a profound influence on the individuals that grow. Same with the family. The family isn't just mum, dad, girl, boy, girl, or whatever. It's family that radically affect what mum is, what dad is, what girl, boy, girl is. We belong together, and together we're much more than just the addition of the parts. And I think that's relevant to this. We're praying, because the world is constantly healing itself. Rivers are constantly healing themselves. Forests are constantly healing themselves, if we gave them a chance. Greed has come in at an enormous pace, and it's got too fast for international law, apparently. And some people don't really believe that it should be curtailed. So we've got a massive task ahead of us to fight that mentality, personally and in a group. So hallowed be your name. May, when people use the word God, may they think beauty, truth, mystery, sacred. Well, that's going to affect our lives. We did this when we did the second commandment with you a long time ago. Probably the most broken commandment of all of them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Some people, when I was a kid, I used to think it meant when I said bugger or bloody, and they were the only two words I knew. And I'd get whack over the ear if I said either of them. Oh, if only I'd have lived today, I could have given Dad something to think about. But I didn't know any other words. I've distracted myself thinking of my father bashing me on the thing. What was I saying? Was I saying anything that made sense? No. Using God's name in vain, thank you. Yes. But look at the way God's name is used in vain in most pulpits, in most religions, all over the world. Whenever someone says something and uses God's name to support it, and it's not true, they're using God's name in vain. So it's happening at an immense rate. And I can't, when I'm listening to anything and you hear someone preaching, it's okay, I hope, to preach the best you can and say, look, this is the best I can do and I'm not sure of it, but if I say God says, do you get me? Yeah. And then thunder, I better be right. And most who talk like that aren't right. So a lot of harm is done. God gets very bad press from God people. So we're praying here that hallowed be thy name. May all my words that speak of you be beautiful. May our way of presenting God not be authoritarian, moralistic, negative, whatever, but may it be a beautiful, truthful, challenging, but Jesus-like God. So we long for the final goal of creation. Hallowed be thy name. We're longing for that when all is purified, including ourselves, when all is recreated and there's nothing to obscure God's glory, which takes me back to Mandy Hopkins, the God's Grandeur, that beautiful poem of the world is full of the grandeur of God. It is, but it's pretty obscured often by me and you and us, and sometimes in God's name. Saying with that idea of longing that God and the word used of God be holy, held holy, awesome, as the kids like to say, but in the real sense, I'll read you this absolutely beautiful statement of Paul. It's subtle, it's deep, it's... But I'll read it to you. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him in love. Blameless means behaving appropriately and beautifully. Holy means caught up in the sacred. It's a different thing. Destining us for adoption as sons for himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There it is, hallowed be thy name. The praise, people think, wow, that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's Jesus, of course. And he goes on, making known to us the mystery of his will, the revealed will that took a bit of discerning and only became finally revealed in Jesus. According to his good pleasure that he determined in himself as a plan for the fullness of time. And what was God's plan, according to Paul? To gather up all things in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, Parthians, slaves, free, men, women, the whole lot. To gather everything together in one, because we should be one, we're all brothers and sisters. In Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And another possible translation for that sentence is, in whom we have been chosen as a special inheritance. Depends on which way you look at the Greek. Have we been Have we obtained an inheritance, or has God obtained an inheritance, and where it? It's like the parable of the pearl of great price, you know, that you've all heard so often. The merchant goes out and finds a pearl of great price and sells everything, and, you know, we're thinking, well, I would have been taught this in the novitiate, I suppose, to encourage my vocation. Well, I found this pearl of great price being an MSc, so you give up everything for it. You get me? We're the ones searching. But when you turn the parable on its head, because parables can be turned in many ways, Jesus is the one searching, and he found you. You're the pearl of great price. And he gave up everything for you. Mary of Magdala, or thief on a cross, or Peter, or Judas, or Pilate, or high priest. Not everyone welcomed it, but he gave everything, because God in Jesus went out and searched for the stray sheep and all the other images that your mind's full of. Having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. We, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles together, this is his last letter to the Gentile church before he heads off to Rome, I think. We have been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance, with a view to redemption. It's all about liberation. So if faith doesn't liberate, it's not faith. So we get rid of it. And we've got to be so careful of this, because a lot of the doctrine that we learned, you may not have experienced this, I hope you haven't, but for a lot of people, religion is a yoke that has stopped them growing up. It's a burden that has kept them narrowly stuck in a presbytery, or in a marriage, or anywhere at all, and it's fearsome, and fear was used as a tool for conformity. This is all true, I'm afraid to say. Everyone's doing it, but we were doing it too, and we've got to be so careful of that, because the whole thing of Jesus was, I want you to live and live to the full. He wanted to liberate us to fly, meaning to love with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Now, there's another kind of pseudo-freedom, isn't there, where nothing matters, you can do what you like, and you can just drug yourself out, and you can just make your life a mess for everybody, including yourself, because you're going to do your own thing, and everyone looks at that and sees it as hopeless, because it's not liberating at all. You're just cutting all your wings off, so you can't fly, but I'm going to cut my wings off, I want to cut my wings off, I've got a right to cut them off, cut, 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 cut. No, this is about everyone living to the full our own peculiar gift. And that's what the church is the only thing it should be on about. We have been marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance, with a view to redemption. It's a slow process, probably. I think most of us, when we fly, it'll be a swan song. Is that what they call it? So on your deathbed, you will at last arrive, and with a big smile, you'll say, I'm free. And you'll just go, like that. And everyone around you will see that it's true. Because as we struggle through life, we're not totally free yet. We're on a journey. It's with a view to redemption. As those who are God's possession, to the praise of God's glory, hallowed be thy name. It's all in that marvellous prayer. Then we go on to say, thy kingdom come. Matthew sums up the proclamation of John the Baptist and Jesus in the words, and they're identical, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent is a good word, metanoia in Greek. That's the word used here. Noia, you've heard the word nous, noos, no, sphere. There are a few, not many English words that come from it. It means basically the mind. And meta means change. So basically, repent means change your way of thinking. Change your attitude. Change your way of thinking. Now, that's one of the hardest things to do, apparently. I mean, Jesus tried the Pharisees to change their way of thinking, and he would have got somewhere with some of them. And look at Paul, the great Pharisee who became Paul, but and others as well, of course, because actually the apostles, many Pharisees joined the Christian community. So, but the general impression you get from the New Testament is that a lot of the Pharisees didn't, and they held out because they didn't want to lose their power base, their way of thinking. And that's actually not that easy if you've been trained one way all your life. So to keep open to every word that comes from the mouth of God is the task of life, and it requires a lot of confidence, I suppose, to keep open like that. And many don't get there because of insecurity. And so change. Jesus had to get them to change their way of thinking about God. But it was all in the books. The Old Testament's full of images of God. Most of them are very imperfect. So Jesus had to change it, and by his behavior he did radically change it, but then we get a bit nervous about this freedom thing, so we create our own cages, or we create cages for other people, theological as well as other kinds. And we think we've got God pinned down in a cage somewhere, and we lock people in. Why does he want them to repent? Because something beautiful has come near to them, Jesus himself and his mission. He's ready to liberate them if only they'd listen. Some listened. That was wonderful. The kingdom of heaven is already present in those who are poor in spirit, says the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor, meaning humble, simple, open, knowing we're dependent on God, and immediately seeing Jesus is beautiful, like the man with, oh, I can't think of the word, leprosy, who went up to Jesus and says, "You could cure me if you want to," because he could see something simply. And then all the other people are busy around saying, look what your disciples are doing. They're eating corn on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed that most people who start their sentence with "look" aren't doing it? That's what I have found. Interesting. Look, and you feel like saying, take your dark glasses off if you want to. It follows that the more people respond in delight to the revealed glory of God, that is, the more God's name is hallowed, the more God's kingdom will become present in the world. It's for this that Jesus is giving his life. And he invites his disciples to share in this mission to bring about the kingdom of God. Every little baby did four on the weekend, and they're all interrelated. It was such a confusing baptism. It was lovely, really. But mums were godmothers to other people's kids, and God, there were four kids, but they were all cousins and twins and everything else. And so I just said, well, look, I don't know what I'm doing, but you get the right people organized and come in and do it. But it was a big celebration for that family, obviously. And each little child was anointed a king. Meaning, this little child is anointed by Jesus to bring about the reign of God in the world in this particular way that the world needs and will never see again. And that's true for all of us. We're to share in this mission of bringing about the reign of God and share in Jesus' prayer. Your kingdom come. That's what he was praying at the time. And they said, teach us to pray. And he just blurted out his own prayer. God is present in Jesus. The Emmanuel means God present, God with us. God is to be radiantly and obviously present in the community of Jesus' disciples, which is to be the light of the world. The longing expressed in your kingdom come, in my heart, in our home, in our parish, in our community, will be fully satisfied only when all live as Jesus lives. In fact, when Jesus lives in all of us, when we can all say, like St. Paul, I live, no longer I, the ego. Christ lives in me. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be able to say that without blushing? You know, like, and that's what we're all called to be able to. Paul said it without blushing, because he knew his defects, but he knew that's where his energy and life came from. Well, when God is all in all, what a beautiful world we'll have. And we conclude the first part of the Our Father. They're all about God, as you've noticed, with "May thy will be done on earth as in heaven." God does not control the world like a machine. God has chosen to make the carrying out of his will dependent on our free and loving acceptance. I think that's the most important insight, and I can't labour it enough. If God was running the world, we'd be all robots, and the world would look lovely, and there'd be no praise, no freedom, no compassion, no nothing worthwhile. But because we've been given this extraordinary gift of freedom within amazing limits, everyone's different in this. Some have very little freedom, some have a lot, I guess. But because we have this beautiful thing called freedom, you have the joy of being loved. Because the person doesn't have to love you. If they had to love you, well, so what? But if they don't have to and do, isn't that rather nice? And if you've got all the beautiful things that we long for and see and love and do come out of human freedom, a choice that we make, well, that's essential to the world. And God must be weeping at the way we abuse our freedom and always gracing us to use it to liberate. God has chosen to make the carrying out of his will dependent on our free and loving acceptance. If we ruin the world will be ruined. And God won't stop it. Nothing is forced. This part of the prayer corresponds to the call for repentance in Jesus' initial proclamation. It's a prayer that the disciples themselves, and ultimately everyone who comes to know God's self-revelation in Jesus, which is an explosion in the world of love, will allow God's loving design to be done through them, through me, through you. It's a prayer. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. It's a prayer, in other words, that everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is where God's will is being done. In your little home, in the Carmelite convent, hopefully, in wherever it might be, God's will is being done beautifully. Hopefully in Sydney, in World Youth Day, in Stations of the Cross, or something like a palpably beautiful thing there. Well, we want it to be done everywhere by doing the will of the one Jesus said is my Father in heaven. So let's not forget that our ability to obey God is itself a gift. Everything comes from divine initiative. The third petition is a plea that God's wonderful design for the world, a design made manifest in Jesus, and that's why he's so special, will be brought about. This will only finally happen when all creation is reconciled. When there's a new heaven and a new earth, is one image for it. And all creation joins in celebrating the wedding feast between God and mankind. And that book of the Apocalypse, which is a very complicated book till you get the key, I have written a commentary on it, which you may or may not have read, but I didn't know anything about the Apocalypse. I read it and studied it and read books and books and books about it, because that's the brain I've got, wants to find out. And I was getting nowhere, and I went to Rome many years ago now, and I had an Argentinian-Italian, Father Ugo Vanni. And by the way, his Italian was so good. I didn't even know the language, but it was like music, just listening to the voice. And Italian is such a gorgeous language. And when it's spoken beautifully, anyhow, that's another matter. But he gave me the key to the book, to the Apocalypse. And I thought, oh, that's it. That's what you've got. You know, once you get a key, you're okay. You can unlock things. Well, the symbolic language of it and It was quite... And then I went away. Anyhow, I don't know why I'm telling you all this. Then I went away. I've got notes that high on it, on the Greek and the thing, because once you get a key, you get a bit excited, don't you? You want to go through and find out all the whole thing. Like when I was at university and learned about the periodic table, I might have mentioned last week, I don't know. I got so excited about the periodic table, I've forgotten it now, but I remember thinking, wow, that's amazing. And then I started to guess what the next element would be, and I'd get it right all the time because it's so logical. It's marvellous, isn't it? Like, such a joy. I don't know why I didn't know that at school. No one taught me. So here it is, a new heaven and a new earth. All creation celebrating the wedding feast. The book of the Apocalypse ends, doesn't it, with a wedding feast. And everyone's invited freely to come. And it's not describing heaven, meaning after death heaven. It's describing your parish mass of a Sunday. That's what it's talking about. And Jesus is present there, and that's the wedding feast, and you come as you are. Our Father, says the Catechism, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, all people to be saved, quoting Timothy. God is forbearing towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish. God's command is that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's just quotes from the New Testament. This commandment summarizes all the others and expresses his entire will. So if you're caught, you're an honest person and you're trying to do the right thing, and something is clearly the way to go in love for you now, here and now, and there's a rule against it, or seemingly a rule against it, I hope you know what to do. Love. Because there are rules surrounding every action we do, and it depends on what light goes on, which rule you look at. And if you get blinded by one particular light, there's this and this and this. Eventually we have to become wise, I suppose. We have to be able to measure everything as Jesus measured it. Jesus, who broke the rules very often, do you remember? He ate with sinners, he walked on the thing, and he embraced lepers, and he did a whole lot of things. And the rules are just very clear, and they're in the Bible, by the way. They're not just little rules. He said, if only you'd go and learn the meaning of the words, what I want is love, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have accused the blameless. So we need to help each other be free, and we need to respect the conscience and all of that. This commandment of love, and we've got to learn to do it, and when we go wrong, we've got to apologise and back off and change and all that. The Catechism goes on in 2823, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. I've read you this already from Ephesians, but here it is again. To gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, or given God an inheritance by being a special to God, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. So we ask insistently, says the Catechism, for this loving plan to be realized on earth as in heaven. And again in 2824, in Christ, there's a Catechism reading now, and through his human will, the will of the Father has been perfectly fulfilled once for all. Jesus said on entering the world, lo, I've come to do your will. Only Jesus can say, I always do what is pleasing to him. In the prayer of his agony, he consents totally to this will, not my will, but thine be done. For this reason, Jesus gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. again from the Catechism, on this commenting on this, "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." Although he was a son, Jesus learnt obedience through what he suffered. How much more reason have we sinful creatures to learn obedience? We who in him have become children of adoption. We ask our Father to unite our will to that of his Son in order to fulfill his will, his plan of salvation for the life of the world. All the saints tell us that we must want God's will more than anything. You know, we often don't know what it is and all that. We're not saying we're clear about it, but if you really want God's will more than anything, that's a beautiful attitude. We are radically incapable of this, but united with Jesus and with the power of his Holy Spirit, we can surrender our will to him and decide to choose what his Son has always chosen, to do what is pleasing to the Father. And we conclude this first half with a statement from Origen and one from John Chrysostom. In committing ourselves to Christ, we can become one spirit with him and thereby accomplish his will in such wise that it will be perfect on earth as in heaven. Becoming one spirit with Jesus. And John Chrysostom in his homilies says, consider how Jesus Christ teaches us to be humble by making us see that our virtue doesn't depend on our work alone, but on grace from on high. He commands each of the faithful who prays to do so universally for the whole world. For he did not say, your will be done in me or in us, but on earth, the whole earth, so that error may be banished from it, truth take root in it, all vice be destroyed in it, virtue flourish in it, and earth no longer differ from heaven. The whole of earth become heaven.